This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Did your father ever say that to you when he reached for the slipper? Of course, if some people had their way, such words would constitute evidence for the prosecution in a trial at the European Court of Justice, wouldn't they? Corporal punishment is already a crime in some countries in Europe. They take the view that caring and responsible parents would never wish to inflict pain on their children, not unless the balance of their minds were disturbed, I suppose. Yet, those of us who have received the occasional caning in our youth, I suspect most of us anyway, know that the issue is not quite so straightforward as that. Unquestionably, there are sadistic parents who victimize the children in their care and who thoroughly deserve to be punished in the courts for their cruelty. But for the vast majority of fathers who ever lifted their hands against their sons' behinds, that old cliche is true, isn't it? It did hurt them more than it hurt their offspring. And though the child might be excused a certain scepticism on the point, if it weren't so, then the chastisement would have had little effect, except to provoke resentment and hostility in the child. So vital, isn't it, if children are going to develop into responsible and well-adjusted adults, that they perceive any punishment they receive, corporal or otherwise, as an act of love, rather than of arbitrary vengeance. That's why the home is so much more important to the moral welfare of our society than the classroom or the civil courts could ever be, no matter how enlightened their jurisprudence or their educational methods may become. Because remedial training is only possible in the context of a circle of caring relationships, such as the family provides. The state may be able to avenge crime. It may be able, to some extent, to deter crime. But unless it's prepared to use the most vicious forms of psychological manipulation, there's very little, I think, the state can do to change criminals. No matter how paternalistic our schools or prisons may try to be, they simply lack the interpersonal love, which alone can turn retributive punishment into corrective discipline. That's why I have to confess that it saddens me rather to see this campaign to abolish corporal punishment, not because I want to beat my children, I hasten to say, but because such a move represents an erosion of parental authority that were better left undisturbed. He who spares the rod hates his son, said wise Solomon. A philosophy undoubtedly open to abuse, but not surely so morally repugnant that it has to be prescribed by statutory ban. Now, on the contrary, I want to suggest to you this morning, there are occasions when love must inflict pain on the loved one for love's sake. The acid test as to whether it is love that so acts rather than some less noble motive is as simple as that old adage with which we began. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Whenever love causes pain, I suggest it always does so, like a boomerang. Reciprocally. Hence the title of our address, Love Hurts, because the sharp-witted grammarians amongst you, who know all about transitive and intransitive verbs, may have realized there's an ambiguity in those two words. Love hurts. Yes, there are occasions when love must be a little cruel to be kind, and the failure to administer such benevolent pain isn't love at all, but mere sentimentality. Nevertheless, be sure of this. Whenever love feels it necessary to hurt in that way, then it follows as surely as the night the day that that love also feels hurt itself. As often as not, it feels it even more intensively than the loved one upon whom the hurt was directly inflicted. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. That is the truth, I suggest, of all loving discipline. And nobody understood it better than the Apostle Paul. You see, he loved the church at Corinth. For 18 months he'd worked among them as their first pastor. And an intense bond of affection had grown up between him and the congregation there. He was as proud of that Corinthian church as a father is proud of his children. Yet fond as he was of them, he had had to rebuke them. Things were going on in the congregation which could not be tolerated in a Christian church, and Paul felt he had had to deal with it by writing a very stiff letter to them, actually, on the subject. The result was, of course, the Corinthians felt hurt. And Paul felt hurt that he'd had to hurt them. Still, if the relationship between the Corinthians and Paul had been allowed to settle down, because it was so fundamentally close, I have no doubt the crisis would have quickly blown over, and the warm family feeling that united the church to their founding father would have blossomed afresh very quickly. Unfortunately, that healing process following Paul's rebuke wasn't allowed to proceed. It was interrupted by the invasion of the Corinthian church by a group of outsiders. Those of you who were here last week will remember we mentioned these people. We don't precisely know who they were or what their particular line was, but they were strong, persuasive characters, and they didn't like Paul at all. In fact, they seem to have taken just about every opportunity they could to undermine his authority in Corinth. But it's not difficult to see how a smear campaign could be mounted against the Apostle Paul among these immature Christians while they were still smarting from that tough letter he'd just sent them. What's more, Paul had unwittingly further played into the hands of his detractors at Corinth by announcing a change to his missionary itinerary. Sometime previously, he'd told the Corinthians that because he was so fond of them, he planned to visit them twice on his next tour of Greece, once on his way up to Macedonia and again on his way back. Now it seems that that plan had been rejected. And these rivals of his at Corinth had not been slow to exploit the sense of pique and frustration and disappointment which the Corinthian church felt as a result. "Ah, this Paul," they said, "he's not worth the high regard in which you hold him. He's deceitful for a start. It's obvious he didn't really mean it when he mouthed all that flattery about wanting to see us twice. It was all just a ruse to butter us up. He's fickle too. Clearly he can't make up his mind. He's the sort of shifty fellow who's always saying one thing and doing another. You can't rely on the man. He's inconsistent. He's frivolous." But as far as Paul was concerned, the unkindest cut of all was their charge that he didn't care about the Corinthians, that he was indifferent to them. "He doesn't really love you at all," they would say. "He's not bothered about you. If he was, he would have visited you as he promised. This nasty letter and this cancelled visit, they only go to prove the contempt in which he really holds you. You'd be much better off to forget all about Paul. After all, he isn't a proper apostle, you know. He doesn't have the necessary papers or gifts. No, he's just a charlatan." As we saw last week, it's against this kind of background that to 2 Corinthians, the letter before us, was written. Paul is uncharacteristically on the defensive, seeking to rebut this conspiracy of innuendo and allegation that has been organized against him. And if you look down our study passage for this morning, you'll see that he's doing just that, in 3 fairly distinct steps. In verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, where we began, he's answering the charge of deceit, and he's doing so by appealing to his proven character and clear conscience in this regard. In verses 15 to 22 of chapter 1, he's answering the charge of being fickle, and he's doing so by insisting that that charge casts an unacceptable slur, not just on him, but on the apostolic office he holds and on the gospel he preaches. But thirdly, and supremely, from verse 23 through to verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul is answering that bitterest charge of all, the one of his emotional indifference to the Corinthians. And he answers that by affirming that, on the contrary, it was precisely his love for the Corinthians that persuaded him to write that notorious letter and to cancel that intended visit. If he had offended the Corinthians by these things, they must understand how much it had wounded him to have to do them. It was a classic case of, "This has hurt me more than it hurt you." Well, that's the structure for our study this morning. Let's start looking at that first paragraph, verses 12 to 14, where Paul is answering the charge of deceit. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So we shall see in later studies, boasting was something Paul's rivals at Corinth seemed to have been rather good at. But Paul, on the other hand, found it very embarrassing. He didn't like talking about himself at the best of times, and to be forced into the position of having to blow his own trumpet in order to vindicate himself against these unfair allegations was unpalatable to him in the extreme. Nevertheless, if he had to boast, he would at least make sure that, unlike his rivals, he boasted about the sort of things a man ought to boast about. If there's one thing he says that I do take some personal satisfaction from, it is this: that I have never used deceit to further my ministry. Never. My conscience on this point is utterly clear, he says. And if those who knew me personally were a little more honest yourselves, you'd admit the fact. I've maintained scrupulous fidelity to the truth in all my dealings with everybody, not the least with you Corinthians. For if there's one thing I value above everything else, it is my unsullied reputation for holiness and sincerity. You see those two words there? Holiness and sincerity. What's more, he says, these qualities are not just a public image I project in order to impress people, you know. They're genuine. Mine isn't the kind of phony sincerity of the salesman or the contrived sincerity of the film star. There's no human craftiness in it, he says. No sham, no artifice. No, these qualities of holiness and sincerity come from God. They are his. I take no credit for them at all, he says. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. This, you know, I think is one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. It liberates us from the pretentiousness with which virtue is so often associated. Paul can speak of the holiness and the sincerity of his life and do so humbly, without a trace of the smugness or the self-congratulation that you usually associate with claims like that. And he could do so because he was so transparently conscious of his indebtedness to God. This isn't my doing. It isn't worldly wisdom. It's God's grace, he says. Would that there were more goodness of that self-effacing, God-glorifying kind. It might help people to realize that you don't have to be sanctimonious in order to be saintly. There is an ingenuousness about Paul's sincerity. It was his habit to speak frankly and straightforwardly, without a hint of artificiality or pseudo-sophistication, because he really didn't need to try and pull the wool over anybody's eyes. He was quite happy for people to see him as the man he really was, a sinner saved by grace. And only the experience of God's grace can give a person that kind of artless candor, I think. What's more, because of this fundamental simplicity that was characteristic of Paul, the Corinthians didn't need to try to read hidden meanings into his words, he says. Look at verse 13. We do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you've understood us in part, you will come to understand us fully. There's a double play on words there, which it's impossible to express in English translation. The first arises from the fact that the Greek word for to read and to understand both come from the same root, so they rhyme. The second play arises from the fact that the verb to understand has within its large range of meanings both the idea of recognizing somebody as a result of having personally met them, and of giving somebody recognition as a mark of your personal esteem. When you put that all together, what Paul is really implying in a very compressed way here is something like this. Look, he's saying, you don't have to try to read between the lines of my letters. Some scholars would do well to note that. No, clever use of ambiguous phrases in my letters designed to conceal my real intentions. No double entendre, no empty rhetoric, such as those Greek orators love to embroider. No, I'm the sort of chap who says what he means and means what he says. And those of you who've known me in the past will corroborate this aspect of my character firsthand and give me the recognition, the understanding that I deserve. Paul's very aware, of course, that it was just that recognition that was in doubt because of these aspersions of his rivals. Hence his rather wistful, "I hope," in verse 13, "I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, some of you at least have given me the recognition my honesty deserves. I just hope this partial measure of support among you is not going to evaporate away so that on the last day we're going to be an embarrassment to one another. For when Jesus comes again, all the masks of deceit behind which men have concealed their true feelings and their true ambitions are all going to be stripped away. Paul is sure that will leave the Corinthians blushing with shame at the suspicions they have so needlessly harboured about him. And more than that, it would leave him blushing too. For what father is there who doesn't feel implicated in the humiliation of his children? And that's how Paul felt about them. I suggest to you there's a very salutary lesson in all of these, in all of this first paragraph, for us, about Christian integrity and the importance of it. It does seem a terrible thing to say, you know, but I suspect that many of us do not speak to one another straight from the shoulder in the way Paul is describing here. Many of us actually cloak our real thoughts habitually in veils of equivocation and double talk. If that lack of openness were due to the fear of hurting one another's feelings, it might be forgivable. But I'm afraid most of the time it has a lot more to do with the fact that we don't really want to dent our image or forfeit people's respect for us. What will he think of me if I say that? We say to ourselves. If I speak my mind, will she gossip it all round the church? Do you know what she said? So we play safe. We keep our problems, our doubts, our feelings to ourselves. We may call it being tactful or discreet, but sometimes I'm afraid it comes close to duplicity. Oh, we may make great show of outward sincerity. I really mean what I say, we say to people. But there is something rather unctuous and artificial about our sincerity, and that's why people don't really believe we'll keep our word. Wouldn't it be great if we could all say, like Paul, "This is my boast. I conduct myself in the world at large, and especially in the church, in the holiness and sincerity that come from God. I keep nothing up my sleeve. My words accurately mirror my thoughts. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that's precisely the sort of thing he expected of Christian character, you know. But that brings us to the second charge they laid against Paul, doesn't it? The charge of fickleness. Let's look at how he handles that in verses 15 and following. "Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes and no, no?" There are some Christians, aren't there, who seem to expect every step they take to be infallibly communicated to them by supernatural directives from on high. You met that type? Oh, you must have. You know, the type that are always looking for signs. The tiniest event must mean something. A car number plate in front of them on the motorway. A misdirected letter in the post. A chance meeting on the street. Every incident in their life is regarded as a kind of code that they must decipher in order to determine God's will for them. Or there are those folk who are always looking for messages. be they spiritual hunches that suddenly pop into their minds, or dreams, or prophetic words from other Christians. At the risk of being a little unkind, you know, it does seem to me that this kind of person sees themselves as a kind of spiritual robot, obeying explicit instructions from the heavenly programmer. John Stott mentions a true story of a woman who, it's reputed, would never get up in the morning unless she, quote, felt led, and who would then sit on the side of her bed for minutes on end, waiting for a similar prompting before she put on her stockings. And I think Paul's words here are immensely valuable because, quite frankly, they debunk that whole super-spiritual attitude towards Christian guidance. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting that God doesn't sometimes direct Christians by special providences, by events that happen. Of course events sometimes happen in such a way as to communicate to us God's will in a certain matter. Neither am I denying that the Holy Spirit does sometimes burden our hearts with a particular matter or give intuitive insight to somebody else on our behalf. All Christians know these things sometimes happen. But none of this constitutes the normal mode of guidance for a Christian, any more than Paul's famous nocturnal vision from a man of Macedonia, which we read about in the book of Acts, was the normal way that Paul got his guidance. Notice the word Paul uses again and again and again in these verses. Verse 15, I planned. Verse 16, I planned. Verse 17, I planned. Paul doesn't feel under any constraint to use pious cliches like I felt led or the Lord told me. Here we have a rational man making rational decisions. I planned, he says. Clearly Paul didn't feel it was presumptuous for a Christian to do that. He didn't feel he should wait around without making any decisions till some mysterious providence or inner prompting or prophetic message told him what to do. He planned. In fact, the expression in the first verse of chapter 2 makes the point even more clearly. I made up my mind, he says. Literally, I judged for myself. Apostle that he was, even Paul, you see, didn't get his guidance down some mystical drainpipe. He got his apostolic teaching by revelation. Oh, he's very firm about that. But there was nothing similarly supernatural and infallible about his personal decision-making. And because of that, sometimes he made plans and had to amend them. Sometimes he made decisions and had to go back on them, as all human beings do. This visit to Corinth was a case in point. He'd made up his mind, and then he changed his mind. Does that make me unspiritual? Am I a fickle, vacillating, worldly man who's always oscillating between saying yes and no as the fancy takes him because I changed my mind about this visit? Clearly, Paul felt it did not constitute such an impeachment. And that in itself is an important lesson to us. If I may speak frankly to you, as Paul seems to be in verse 12 encouraging me to, I get the twitches when people make too much use of the phrase, the Lord told me. I may be doing them an injustice, I probably am in some cases, but I suspect many people who speak in that way are in fact deceiving themselves out of a subconscious desire to escape responsibility for their own lives. If you think about it, it's a terribly convenient thing to say, the Lord told me. For a start, it means no one can contradict you. And for a second thing, no one can ever accuse you of having made a mistake. Whatever happens, you never have to say, I was wrong. Because even if the action is utterly irresponsible and has horrendous consequences, it must all be the Lord's will, because after all, he told me. Paul feels no need to rationalize his private judgments in that way. I planned, he said, and I changed my plans. No special guidance led me to the former or the latter. But then no special guidance led Paul to the vast majority of decisions he took. And no special guidance will lead us to the vast majority of decisions we take. Paul, you see, didn't see himself as some kind of robot, every action of which must be specifically commanded by remote control. No, he was a Christian man. And a man has self-determination. That's what makes a man, rather than a robot. A man is responsible to God for the use he makes of his power of choice, of his ability to plan. To accuse Paul of fickleness was to reveal a complete misunderstanding of the nature of Christian spirituality. I could say of Christian humanity. But then, judging from the evidence later on in this book, I suspect these rivals of Paul at Corinth did misunderstand Christian spirituality in that way. Almost certainly, judging from what he says later on, they were heavily into mystical experiences of one kind or another. In their book, a really holy man had to be surrounded by a permanent aura of the supernatural. That was one of the things that was wrong with Paul in their book. He was far too ordinary, far too human. A real apostle wouldn't have to change his plans. He'd get his plans via a direct satellite link with heaven. But in Paul's judgment, that was simply not so. And to pretend that it was, and to accuse him of unspiritual fickleness because he refused to conform to that false model of Christian guidance, was not only unfair, he says, it was also thoroughly mischievous. Look at verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Now here we begin to see, you see, why this question of Paul's integrity was so important to him. It wasn't just a question of defending his personal reputation. He was quite prepared to be slandered, and he had been on numerous occasions. But this particular slander had an unacceptable corollary. As far as Paul was concerned, any impeachment of his trustworthiness inevitably placed a question mark against the trustworthiness of his message, the gospel. And that was a conclusion that he could not allow to pass unchallenged. That's why his reputation for honesty was so important to him. They could call him a fool. He wouldn't bother about that. But he was not prepared to have anybody call him a liar. He tells us why in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, Jesus, the Jesus I preach, is utterly reliable. There's no fickleness about him. Jesus doesn't represent a change of plan on God's part, but an emphatic endorsement of God's plans. Everything God ever said in the Old Testament is confirmed by the incontrovertible affirmative of Jesus. He's the yes to all God's promises. That's why we Christians are called upon not to question God's purposes, but to pronounce our Amen in acknowledgement of their successful accomplishment. That's why, says Paul, when I preach, I offer no dialectical approach, such as the Greek philosophers did. Look at things this way, then look at things that way, as if the truth would just emerge out of the contradictions of human debate. That's not my style. I proclaim Jesus, the Son of God, the unequivocal solution to all men's spiritual searchings. And he says, if you want to know how I can be so sure about Jesus in this way, I give it as my testimony that God has made me sure. That's what he's saying in verse 21. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ in this way. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. In other words, it is the work of God's Spirit to implant this confidence about Jesus in Paul's heart and mind. He uses three metaphors from the law of contract to drive home the unshakable nature of his Christian convictions. He says, we stand firm in Christ. That's a word that legally meant to make legally binding, like you would when you sign an agreement. He set his seal upon us, he says. That's an act that, again, in legal circles was performed to confirm the authenticity of a document. Guaranteeing what is to come, he says. A word there which speaks of the deposit that you put down on a purchase to make the contract of sale certain. All these metaphors then speak of the way in which the Spirit of God has rendered Paul not just a vehicle of God's trustworthy promises, but a living demonstration of the trustworthiness of God's promises. Paul's certainty, his lack of fickleness, was absolutely vital to the presentation of the gospel. Why, says Paul with a boldness that comes close to scandalous there, God has even anointed us as he anointed Jesus, the Christ. To call me, the Apostle Paul, or my colleagues, Silas and Timothy, unreliable, then, is not just a slur on our Christian character. It is to impugn the credibility of the gospel I preach. When you question the reliability of an apostle's words, you challenge the reliability of the word of God itself. That's how we felt about it. Don't you see, you Corinthians, that's how serious this charge of fickleness is. And that is why I am so determined, he says, to repudiate it. But of course, that wasn't the only reason Paul was writing to Corinthians. There was a more personal reason, too, why he was so concerned to rebut these charges. And that brings us to the last section. And the final charge, the charge of indifference. Let's look at verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith. We work with you for your joy. I made up my mind I would not make another painful visit to you. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Those of you who are in business will know that practically any modern industry today will have a department in it labeled quality control. A good businessman knows that the reputation of his firm depends upon the reliability of his products, and he'll want to ensure that nothing escapes the factory which is inferior or mediocre. Well, the Bible tells us, you know, that the Lord demonstrates a similar concern for his church. He's not just interested in her numerical increase, he's interested in the quality, the caliber of her membership. He practices quality control too. There's some very important words in the Gospel of Matthew from the mouth of Jesus himself on this. If your brother sins against you, says Jesus, show him his fault. Speak frankly to him about it, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two other Christians along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he still refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him in the same way you would treat a pagan. In other words, excommunicate him. Our study passage here is really set against the background of just such an actual incident of church discipline, and it begins to come to the surface in these words. Scholars differ about precisely what the offense in question was. Some, who follow a more traditional line of interpretation, think that the offender in question was identical to a man Paul mentions in his first letter to the Corinthians, who was guilty of serious sexual immorality. More recent scholars, on the basis of internal evidence in 2 Corinthians, tend to feel it must have been a personal slight against the apostle himself or one of his representatives, like Timothy, which was in question. To a large extent, it doesn't really matter for our purposes this morning, though you can find out about the arguments on both sides in any good commentary if you're interested. Suffice it to say that what Paul is saying here is that both the harsh letter that he wrote and this notorious cancelled visit, which had caused so much ill feeling, they were both bound up with this case of church discipline, which the Corinthians knew all about. Take the severe letter for a start. He'd written it, he says, because he felt he just had to insist that this disciplinary matter was dealt with firmly at Corinth. To suggest that he composed it in a spirit of callous or autocratic contempt for the feelings of the Corinthian congregation was simply untrue. On the contrary, he says here, I wrote that letter in a state of great emotional distress. My heart was broken, my eyes filled with tears, even as my pen scratched the paper writing it. I didn't enjoy hurting you. It was precisely because my love for you was so deep that I felt I just had to write it. It hurt me more than it hurt you. As for my cancelled visit, the reason I cancelled it was because I just couldn't face the emotional trauma of more ugly scenes. And I knew ugly scenes were bound to result if I came amongst you while this disciplinary matter was still unresolved. See, I've got so many happy memories of you, Corinthians. I didn't want them spoiled. I was sure the cloud that had fallen between us would be just a passing shadow, that you'd respond to my letter and put the matter right. And that's why I decided to wait till the disciplinary case had been settled before I returned to you, so that when I did come, my visit would be unmarred by bad feeling. Why, he says in verse 3, if you recall, I made this very point in the letter I wrote. I think that's the force of the Greek there. How can you accuse me of indifference then? It was because I loved you that I sent you that severe letter. It was because I loved you that I spared you a severe visit. I don't like playing the role of spiritual heavyweight, of lording it over your faith, as he puts it. That's not the kind of relationship I want with you. I want to be your friend, working with you for your joy, not some resented ecclesiastical overlord. That's why I stayed away. I wanted to give you the opportunity to handle the problem on your own. Can't you see that far from expressing my indifference, these things have happened only to confirm the depth of my love for you all. It's a classic case of this has hurt me more than it hurt you. If you look on to chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, you'll find that Paul takes up this subject of this disciplinary action again. And it's clear from those verses that his tears weren't in vain. That harsh letter he wrote was heeded. The erring church member was disciplined. And that's why Paul can go on in chapter 2 in the way he does. The punishment inflicted on him, verse 6, by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. It's very likely that word punishment in verse 6 ought to be rendered public rebuke. I think that would be a fair translation of the word. And I'm pretty sure that call to reaffirm your love for him in verse 8 similarly implies some kind of public act of reconciliation, because the Greek word used has decided legal overtones. You could almost translate it, ratify your love for him. Certainly there's no shortage of New Testament passages to confirm that the early church did discipline its membership in this kind of formal way, with public rebukes and public reconciliations. Now, it's like the football referee today. Paul called upon them to give this man an official warning. And they did. They showed him the red card. He'd been banned from a few matches. And the treatment had worked. He was plainly repentant now. It was time, says Paul, to reinstate him in the team. Reaffirm your love for him. Goes without saying, doesn't it, that this pattern of disciplinary rebuke and restoration is rare to the point of extinction in the vast majority of churches today. That's why I've had to explain it to you, because it's so foreign to most of us. The reason it's such a foreign idea, of course, is because that kind of harsh discipline seems to us in the 20th century rather uncharitable and intolerant, doesn't it? That really brings us back full circle to the question of corporal punishment, doesn't it, where we began. Isn't it true that on occasions real love has to be cruel to be kind? Paul's own example in writing that severe letter and the example of the Christian of the Corinthian church in disciplining this erring member make it plain to us that it is so. Love does hurt. And I have to say to you, if I regret the weakening of discipline in the home because of the contemporary sentimentality of our age, I have to say I regret even more the weakening of discipline in the church, which has arisen from the same cause. Let me just point out to you some of the lessons about church discipline that we learn here. Quality control, you see, is important. Look at verse 5, for instance. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent. Paul seems to be saying there that this sin within the membership has injured the whole church. We don't know precisely what the sin was, but it's clear that Paul can't treat the church as just a collection of individuals. It's a body with a corporate identity, and the sin of one member shames the whole. The hurt of one member hurts the whole. Whatever the particular offence in question was, the damage it had caused couldn't possibly be contained in the private life of the individual concerned. The church had to be involved in sorting it out because the church's inner life was implicated in the affair. See, what churches that don't discipline their membership actually say, both to themselves and to outsiders, is that we're not really a church. We're a club. We're a mutual aid society. We're like the Rotary, or maybe the Masons. Church discipline, you see, is the vital way in which this sense that we belong to one another is given meaning. We can no more be careless about the behaviour of other church members than we can be careless about members of our own family. Look again at verse 6. This punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. It may be that that word majority there indicates that there was a faction in the church that didn't support Paul's call for disciplinary action. So there was a lack of unanimity, whether or not that's so. What is clear is that this disciplinary action was taken by the church. Paul could urge it upon the church, but there's no way he could demand it. The church elders at Corinth, assuming they were such, could recommend it, but there was no way they could enforce it. Jesus makes that plain in that famous passage in Matthew we've already referred to. Tell it to the church, he says. It's in the church that the power to discipline is invested. How much more our church membership would mean to us if we realized that it involved a participation in this kind of mutual care and mutual discipline rather than simply joining a club, like the cricket club or the photography club. Third thing I want you to notice, verse 9. This practice of discipline in the church, Paul seems to feel, is a necessary mark of the church. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Some of you may know that at the time of the Reformation, the thing that distinguished, or one of the things that distinguished the Anabaptists from the Reformers, was their insistence that the true gospel church, in addition to being a church where the gospel was preached and where the sacraments were administered, must be a church marked by discipline. The church should not tolerate heresy or sin among its members, the Anabaptists said. When such error or a sin occurred, the church should respond just as Matthew 18 said it should, by public rebuke, or if necessary, by excommunication. And they argued this was not just a desirable feature of church life, they said it was a necessary feature by which a true church could be distinguished from an apostate church. Well, for what it's worth, Paul does seem to have some sympathy with that strong line here, doesn't he? For him, whether the Corinthian church was willing to grasp this prickly nettle of dealing with a disciplined offender was an index of the spirituality of the church. Of course, it's very easy for us to rationalize or sentimentalize our way out of church discipline. Oh, we can say it's not really our business. I'm not qualified to interfere. Jesus tells us not to judge one another. Least said, soonest mended. Surely we must be tolerant these days, and so on. And I've no doubt there was a let's do nothing about it lobby in Corinth, too. But as far as Paul was concerned, he had written that difficult letter that spelled the issue out so precisely because in his mind it was a test case. Were the Corinthians a club that wrote their own constitution? Or were they an apostolic church that submitted to the revealed word of God in all their faith and conduct? This issue of discipline isn't left open in the Bible, you see. It's clearly taught. And the church that through embarrassment or fear or cultural conditioning refuses to practice discipline is in grave danger of being regarded as disobedient to apostolic norms, as Corinth would have been if she'd not responded the way she did to Paul's letter. But in many ways, the most important thing I want you to notice about this issue of church discipline that is raised in these verses is this. Church discipline is always intended to be remedial. Look again at verse 7. Now you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. See, final judgment doesn't lie in the power of the church. The power Christ has bestowed upon the local church is one of chastening only. And for that reason, it must always aim at the restoration of the offender. Forgive, says Paul, literally show grace to him. Comfort, literally get alongside and encourage him. Because if you don't, says Paul, he may be drowned, overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. In a fellowship, you see, which is as close as a church ought to be, the act of suspension or excommunication could bring immense emotional and social deprivation to a person. It's a terrible thing to feel you don't belong anymore. And I'm afraid it's a measure of the superficiality of our corporate Christian consciousness these days, that we, or many of us, can contemplate being separated from a Christian fellowship with such little agony, such little spiritual homesickness. No, you mustn't let a brother suffer that way indefinitely, says Paul. The mere fact that he feels so grief-stricken about your verdict proves that he really is a child of God. If he weren't, he couldn't care less. Now, as it is, he's a spiritual refugee now, a misplaced person. He's alienated from the world and he's alienated from the church. And to remain in such a state of spiritual limbo for long is to risk reducing the man to utter despair. It's time to reach out for him, to try to reassure him of his acceptance among you. He's suffered enough. He's learned his lesson. Reaffirm your love for him, he says, because otherwise the cure could turn out to be more disastrous than the disease. Look at verse 11. What I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we're not unaware of his schemes. As Paul is suggesting there, you see, that there is a way in which church discipline can be exploited by the devil for his purposes, and I'm afraid it's true. Some Christian groups have practiced discipline with such a severity that marriages have been broken, children alienated from parents, even minds deranged as a result. Some of you come from the Christian Brethren. I hope you won't mind me saying that some extremes among the Christian Brethren have done that to people, as a result of too severe discipline. I hope I'm not treading on anybody's corns too heavily when I say I have fears about some of the house church movement, with their idea of shepherding, which when it goes to excess can lead to elders playing God to believers under their charge, requiring a type of allegiance which squashes all personal responsibility and instills a slavish fear and sense of dependence. On many occasions, I'm afraid, Satan has perverted a laudable ambition for the purity of the church into a sordid witch hunt or into sanctimonious nosy parkering. He's introverted her Puritan zeal into a self-destructive energy. That's why Paul talks about him outwitting us. That verb actually has the idea of defrauding someone by seizing more than one's due. I suspect Paul is thinking there of the way that a reckless and relentless use of church discipline can actually have the effect of putting those who should be safe in the family of God into the domain of Satan, where they have no right to be because they don't belong to him. Chrysostom comments on this passage, to take men by sin is Satan's proper work. For Satan to take men by the discouragements of an excessive sorrow for sin is far more than Satan's due. Repentance, he says, is our weapon, not his. Now, how we must beware, then, of a spirit of harshness in this matter of discipline. It's necessary. For sin injures the church. We cannot be indifferent to it. The church has a responsibility to discipline its members, laid upon it by apostolic command. But that discipline must be remedial, forgiving in its goal. If not, Satan will turn it against us and make of us a hellish jungle of uncharitable recriminations and puritanical petty-mindedness. Surely the safety check lies in that proverb where we began. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Loving discipline will always be reluctant discipline, won't it? There are folk I've met, even within the Reformed constituency that Eden belongs to, who get a malicious satisfaction from making apocalyptic pronouncements of censure on the errors and sins of others. It's not that the judgments they make are necessarily wrong. It's just they enjoy it all far too much. As James Denny writes in one of his books, we are not going to be able to make others weep for that which we have never wept. Love hurts then. It hurts because it needs to sometimes. But when it needs to, it hurts in return. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And when you think about it, we Christians, of all the people in the world, ought to be in no doubt about that. Because we've seen the cross, haven't we? We have seen the judge suffering out of love for the sinner. We then ought to know, even if the sentimentality of our age has forgotten it, how much love hurts. Let's pray together.